being satisfied, that is, having enough, is not really in our nature as human beings. I see this in my children. They bring their glass back to be filled up before it gets all the way to the bottom. To think in terms of having a completely empty glass before you add, that just doesn't compute with them because they don't want to run out. They want to make sure that they have plenty. As we grow to be adults, we may change to be a little more sophisticated, but in many ways, we're the same way. We find that we're not satisfied, and sometimes this even comes to the absurd. Many of you may have read the story in the Houston Chronicle a short time ago that told about Kevin Monroe, who finally met his alleged ex-wife in court. You see, she was suing him for divorce. The problem is, he'd never been married. She had a husband named Kevin Walker, but it was a different Kevin Walker. During the year from the time that she filed for divorce against this other Kevin Walker, she had had all of his bank accounts frozen. She'd had all of his records subpoenaed. She had had the judge hounding him for alimony and child support, and she'd filed for claim on half of his home. He'd never seen her before. Her husband, Kevin Walker, was 6'5", weighed 230 pounds, was 34 years old. The Kevin Walker that she was suing for divorce and claiming half of his possessions was 45 years old, 5'11", slight build, and had never been married. The problem was when they came face to face in the court and she finally admitted to the judge, "Well, this really isn't my husband." She went on to say, "But I really believe that I'm entitled to half his home." Apparently, her husband of 6 years had driven her by that home sometime during the course of the marriage and claimed that he owned half, or that he owned that home, and so she believed that she was entitled to half of it because her husband had misrepresented to her that half of that home, or that home, belonged to him. The judge threw up his hands and said, "I don't know what I'm going to do," and dismissed court for a recess at the time, and the case, as far as I know, still isn't settled to this moment. You know, at that point in time, you want to say enough is enough, right? Enough is enough. Be satisfied. The guy's not your husband. Let him go. That's not your house. Enough is enough. Jesus must have felt the same way when Philip asked him the question in John chapter 14, verse 8, notice Philip's question. He says, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Right, Philip. Bring God into the room. Show him to us, and that'll be enough. We'll be satisfied. We'll believe. Notice the pain in Jesus' voice as he responds to Philip. He says in verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." In this passage, Jesus is pointing out something that's very pivotal to the disciples at this point in their life, and it's also pivotal for us to understand as his followers. What Jesus is communicating to his disciples is that if you have me, you have enough. That all of God is contained in me, and when you have me, you've got all that you need. You don't need any more. The disciples were at a crucial point. Jesus had told them that he was leaving, that he was going away from this world, and that they were to be his disciples in a world without Jesus. They said, "There's no way. We can't do that. And Jesus is telling them, not only can you be my disciples, not only can you survive, but you can thrive in this world without me. And I'm going to teach you how to do that. I'm going to give you everything you need to be successful as my disciples in a world that I'm not going to be physically, literally present. He told them in the first part of 14 that he was going away to prepare a place for them. He was going to prepare a home in heaven, and he would come back and get them and take him to be with him. But in the meantime, they should have complete confidence that they would never miss heaven. They had their ticket. Who was their ticket? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the one who will get you to the Father. To which Philip said, well, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Just bring God down here, and that'll settle it for us. You know, that's been the cry of religious man ever since the Garden of Eden, when God did used to visit with Adam on a regular basis. And then after Adam's sin and God had to separate himself from man because of man's polluted nature, mankind's been asking, just show me God. You just bring God down here, show him to me, and that'll take care of it. That will satisfy me. God says, I've done that. I did it in Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals me to you. And that's what Jesus says here in this passage. He tells them, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time? Jesus had been with them for over 3 years now. He'd walked among them. They had witnessed what he was all about. And what he's saying is, what you saw in me, that is the Father. You're seeing God firsthand by seeing me. He goes on to say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now, the New Testament teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is God, and that Jesus Christ and the Father are so connected to one another, they cannot be separated. They are part of the same. That's God. In fact, John not only says it clearly, but Paul says it as well. If you'll turn over a few books to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Paul reiterates this truth about Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he describes Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's relationship to God and how Jesus is there to display God to people around. Notice in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he says these words. He says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this word image comes from a coining term. It's the idea of pressing out a coin. In the ancient world, they would have a stamp to stamp the image of the emperor in the coins that they would pass out, much like what we do in our modern coining today. Now, if you were to look at that which creates the image, not the stamp itself, but the space, you know, the image is the creation of that space within the stamp, that empty air. The stamp comes down around it and it forms that empty space on the coin. That's what God is saying. He's saying that I am that empty space. I'm the invisible God. You cannot see me. You cannot touch me. I'm invisible. I'm immaterial. And Jesus Christ is the perfect stamp that reflects me in the flesh. So when you look at Jesus Christ in the flesh, what you see in him is all that I am. All that I am invisibly that you cannot see, that's Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about flesh and bones here. We're talking about power. We're talking about personality. We're talking about character. And Jesus Christ is all of what God is, perfectly clear to be seen. Jesus Christ, the exact replication of the Father in physical form so you and I can see him, so we can understand who he is in a tangible way. He goes on to say, not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's also the firstborn over all creation. In the ancient world, the firstborn son had the right to all of the father's estate. All of the power, all of the authority of the clan was given by the order of his birth to the firstborn son. In the same way, everything that belongs to God, all of the rights, all the privileges, all the power, all of the authority has been transferred to Jesus Christ. And so God has placed Jesus in the supreme position over all the universe. In fact, the text goes on to say in verse 16, "For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him." He's the instrument of creation, and for him. He's the owner of creation. Goes on to say, he is before all things. That is, he's pre-existent. Before anything came into being, Jesus was there. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That is, he's the first to rise from the dead. He's the one who leads the way in resurrection. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether the things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus Christ is God, and he is the perfect representation, the perfect replica of the Father for us to see. So Jesus is telling them, when you've seen me, you've seen all you need to see. If you have me, you have all you need. I am enough. I am enough for you. He goes on to say, and here's how I demonstrate it. In verse 10, he says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus is saying, I've demonstrated that I am in the Father in two ways. First of all, my words, and secondly, my works. You ought to be able to believe on the basis of my words. And Jesus had taught the disciples, he'd spoken to the multitudes, and the common recurring theme when people would listen to Jesus talk is that he speaks like nobody else. The words that come out of his mouth, the things that he says, the claims that he makes, this is different than anybody else. The Sermon on the Mount contains so much wisdom that if the world were to ever apply the Sermon on the Mount in a practical way today, it would change the face of the earth. That's what it's supposed to be like in the kingdom. That's how people are supposed to live. And when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, people were amazed. They could not believe the wisdom. Those must be God's words. When Jesus described God to the people around, they couldn't believe the description. It was amazing to listen to him. And Jesus said, these words that I'm speaking, they're divine. They're God's words. When you listen to me, you ought to be able to see God. You ought to be able to see him just in what you hear me say. But if that's not enough, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. On the supernatural side, on the miraculous side, Jesus had done all kinds of things. Jesus started out turning the water into wine. And then he broke the bread, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and fed 5,000 people. They'd seen all that. They saw him at the day at the pool of Bethesda when he reached down and took the man who'd been crippled for 38 years and raised him up by the hand, and the guy got up and walked. They watched as he put the clay on the eyes of the man, and he received his sight again. And then the day that he stood before the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead for 4 days walked out of the tomb wearing his grave clothes. They'd seen all that. Jesus says, what more do you have to see? I mean, look at what I've done. Look at the evidence of the miracles. But not only did the miracles provide evidence, the word here that's literally translated miracles really refers to his work. In fact, the word is work, and I believe the text is broader than just his miracles. It's talking about everything that he's doing. Look at all that I've done. Jesus did incredible things. He was the one who stood there when the woman that was taken in adultery was brought before him. And he had a perfect balance of upholding the law and yet providing mercy. And the accusers walked away, and the woman knelt in sorrow before him, and he forgave her her sins and sent her off to sin no more. It was Jesus who reached out to the woman at the well, who came into her world without a miracle, without any kind of demonstration of his power, and took this poor prostitute and helped her understand how she could have a personal relationship with God. And she went back and converted the whole city in which she lived. Now, they had seen Jesus' works. They'd seen all that he had done. And Jesus says, when you look at my words, when you look at my works, what you see is God. And that's enough. That's all you need. You know, when you think about how God is and who he is and how Jesus displays God, do you ever wonder what goes through God's mind? You ever wonder what God thinks about? Let me ask you this. What do you think God's most impressed with? His power or his character? You know, when God thinks about himself and, you know, looks in the mirror and says, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm real good. In fact, I'm better than everything. In fact, I am everything. What do you think he likes best about himself? Do you think he likes his power or his character? You know, you think about that first morning of creation, the day that God got out of bed and created the world, created the universe. What was that day like? What was God thinking on that day? How did he feel on that day? You know, when God got out of bed and stood to create the universe, what did he stand on? There was nothing to stand on. And so God stood on the platform of his own omnipotence and looked out into this vast emptiness that we know today as our universe, this vast nothingness. And he spoke the words, "Let there be light," which careened off the chasm of this emptiness and then came back to him at 186 miles per second in the form of light, hit him in the face, and God said, "Whew, that was good. I'm good." Do you think that's what God is most impressed with about himself? His power? His ability? I don't think so. Remember the day that Moses asked God for an up-close encounter? You know, Moses had been up on the mountain on Mount Sinai, and God was shrouded in the darkness, and God had been speaking to Moses, and Moses finally said, I've had enough of this, speaking through the cloud. I want to see you, God. And God says, oh no, Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. You can't see me and survive. I am so awesome. I am so radiant. I am so glorious. My power is so magnificent that there's no way that you can look me in the face and live. You know, I think the creators of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark probably began to do justice to that in the scene where, remember, they opened the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God started flying around, and all of a sudden it looked these guys in the face and they just literally melted right there on the screen. Great special effects. Very gross. Very graphic. You know, I think in some ways they were trying to capture what it would be like to take a look at something as glorious as God. God says, Moses, you can't see me, but I will show you my glory. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in a rock, and I will pass by, and my glory will reflect off the rock, and you'll be able to see a little bit of how awesome I am. But when I pass by, I will speak my glory as I proclaim the name of the Lord. And this is what God does. There goes my sermon. You guys want me to have this or it'll be real long. These notes keep me on track here. God passes by. He's got Moses in the cleft of the rock. He's passing by. Moses is seeing a reflection of his glory, and this is what God does. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming. So God is passing by, and God is speaking. Now Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. And here's what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Now this is God talking. What do you think God's impressed with? This is what God's impressed with. He says, I'm compassionate and gracious God. I'm slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now what's God impressed with? God's impressed with his character. When God thinks about himself with kind thoughts, he thinks, you know, I'm great because I can maintain love to thousands. I can continue to love people who reject me, who fail me regularly, I can continue to love them and love them and love them, and you know what else? At the same time, I'm just. I can balance justice. I can keep a record of all the wrongs that everyone has committed, and I can provide the correct judgment for that, and at the same time, I can maintain love to those people, and I can balance that in a merciful way, and I can do it graciously. I can keep up with every person that's ever lived, and I can balance all of their lives to cause some kind of a great cosmic connection that will, in essence, ultimately turn out for good, even though many of the actions of those people are bad. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even manage myself that well, much less manage every person that's ever lived on the face of the earth and maintain a proper love for them, a proper sense of justice, a proper sense of mercy. How in the world can you do all that? God thinks, man, that's pretty impressive. God is impressed with who He is, His character, not just His power. You know, we look for the display. God, if you just show me the shiningness of you, give me a blaze of glory, that would be enough. God says, no, look at my love. Look at my justice. Look at my grace. When you see that, you see what really impresses me about myself. Not just the shining brilliance of a miracle and of glory. Yesterday morning in my discipleship group, I met with a group of guys out in Georgetown, and we were talking about this very issue. And one of the guys in our discipleship group is an anesthesiologist. You know, he's the one who gets paid to deal drugs. And I asked him, I said, you know, what are people most impressed with? Your abilities or your knowledge? You know, to be able to take a syringe and a needle and insert it into a vial and to extract some medication and then to find a vein and stick it in and push it in. Are people really impressed with that? Oh man, look what he can do. That's really something. But people aren't impressed with that. What people are impressed with is the fact that he knows which vial to pick up. He knows how much to draw out of that vial. He knows how that will affect the patient. He knows how long that will affect the patient. And he knows what to counterbalance if something goes wrong in the patient. He understands the properties of the chemical that he's putting in and what those properties do and what they don't do. Now, that's what's impressive, not the fact that he has the ability to stick the needle in. I think the same thing with God. Sure, it's impressive that he can do supernatural things. It's very impressive, but supernatural things come natural to God. They come natural to God. What's incredible is his supernatural character. Supernatural character. And Jesus displayed that character along with the power. And he says, you guys, take a look at me. Take a look at me. What you see here is the Father. Well, in response to that, the disciples must have been thinking, yeah, but you're leaving. I mean, it may be true that you can display me to the people around you, but what happens when you're gone? I mean, who's gonna do that when you're gone? And at that point, Jesus points the big finger at them and says, well, you guys are. You guys are. Well, how? Jesus tells them. In verse 12, he says, I tell you the truth. Anyone, underline that word, anyone. This is not restricted to a few people. Anyone, I could say any one of you, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. What has Jesus been doing? Jesus has been showing the Father to other people. Now, some people jump off at this point in time and they say, well, Jesus has been doing miracles. So anyone that believes in Jesus will also be able to do miracles. Jesus always puts the miracles that he does in the context of a purpose. And his context with every miracle is to display the Father. When Jesus says, you will be able to do what I've been doing, what he's been doing primarily is showing the Father. And Jesus says, you're going to do it. You're going to show people the Father, and you're going to show them the Father even in a greater way than I've shown the Father. You're going to do it in an even greater way than I've shown the Father. Really, Jesus is telling us three things as his followers and his believers. First of all, he's telling us to attempt great things for God. Attempt great things for God. Secondly, he tells us in this passage to pray great prayers. To pray great prayers for God. And thirdly, in this passage, he tells us to expect great things from God. Notice, first of all, he says, attempt great things for God. He tells them, if you have faith in me, you're going to do what I've been doing, and you'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to my Father. It's not just the fact that Jesus is going to be gone, but it's what he's going to do in the time he's leaving. He's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead, so when it comes time to display God, we've got a lot to tell people. You want to know about the love of God? Look at the cross. You want to know about the hope of the future? Look at the resurrection. If you want to know who God is and what he's done, Jesus Christ in his resurrection and his death display it better than ever before. And he says, you people who trust in me are going to have a greater opportunity to do even greater things than I have done. Greater opportunity to do even greater things than I have done. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John stood up to preach, and 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ on that day. 3,000 people came into a relationship with God because of the testimony of those men. 3,000 people never came to faith during the life of Jesus. In fact, there were 11 guys that were really plugged in. Of that 11, when it came time for Jesus to go to the cross, 10 of them ran out. One of them hung around. The one that hung around just long enough to deny him 3 times, and then he split too. They came back after the resurrection. But there was a small group of people that Jesus impacted on the first day in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, the church started with 3,000 people coming into the faith. And since then, the church has just continued to touch the lives of millions, even billions of people down through history. Whereas today, almost every portion of the world has a gospel witness, a witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, attempt great things for me, because I'm going to do them through you. I happen to have had the privilege on a couple occasions in my life to be in the right place at the right time, where people were attempting great things for God. I remember one morning sitting over breakfast with a housewife and her husband and a black minister who had a desire to reach out to a particularly poor section of downtown Dallas, Texas. And this gal and this minister and myself began to make trips into this inner city project. And at that time, we were attempting to do something for God there. We didn't know what it was, but from those feeble attempts, God has now planted a church in that community with a full-time pastor reaching out to those people. Would have never believed it could have happened there, and it did. It did. I remember not too long ago, in fact, in the spring, sitting in a hotel, if you could call it that, in Central Asia, with the head of East West Ministries and Danny Box and myself and a couple of members of Crusade talking about starting a church planting training center in Central Asia. Central Asia is one of the most unreached areas in the world. In fact, at this particular time, Saudi Arabia is paying for the construction or the renovation of 11,000 mosques in Central Asia. It's culturally Muslim. And we were just talking about, would it be possible that God could use us to start a place in this community that began to train people to go out and be pastors. At that time, sitting in the Hotel Bacht, which was a $2 a night hotel, we did have one working toilet. That was good compared to some of the other places that we stayed. You would have never believed in a million years that God could have brought anything out of that meeting. Who are these guys that are just sitting around dreaming about something? One of the things that we knew that we would have to start would be a team of people that would commit themselves and their families to move into that area and begin to do ministry there. That was in February. Today we have 6 people that are living in Central Asia that have the gifts and skills to organize and put together a church planting training center, and they're there today. The school is set to open on October 16th. How in the world does that happen? Because God said, you guys are going to do greater things than even I have done. Just a couple weeks ago, I sat in a living room with a group of people in Georgetown who have a desire to start a church there, Hill Country Bible Church in Georgetown. And we prayed about it, and we talked about it, and we dreamed about what God might do in that community through this group of believers. We don't know what the future holds, but I do know that almost 10 years ago, a group of families sat in a living room in Northwest Austin and dreamed about Hill Country Bible Church, and they attempted to do something great for God. And the ministry that's taking place here this morning is a result of their dream. God says, attempt great things for me. You're going to do even greater things than what I've done. He's not talking just about pastors. He's not talking about missionaries. He's talking about all of us. God desires to use you to do great things in this world, to demonstrate the Father to people. Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class and you're showing children the Father to change their life for eternity, believe and attempt great things in that Sunday school class. Whether it's in your neighborhood that you're believing that God can use you to show Jesus Christ to the people, you will be amazed at what God can do through you if you'll attempt to do great things for Him. He wants to. He wants to use you. He desires to use you. Every single one of us, wherever we are, in whatever capacity. Maybe it's in a classroom at school. God is calling you to attempt great things for Him. He's going to give you the power to do great things. Next, He says, pray great prayers. Pray great prayers. He says in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Jesus is saying, how is this going to happen? How are you going to attempt great things for me? You're going to do it through my power. Because when you attempt great things for me and you ask me for help, I am going to answer your prayers. Now, oftentimes people take this verse and they lift it out of context. And they say, well, Jesus said, whatever we pray in His name, He's going to do it. He's promised to do it. And so let me tack in Jesus' name on the end of my prayer. That's praying in Jesus' name, right? In Jesus' name, amen. And then Jesus is obligated to do something for me. If that's how you've approached this passage, you've completely missed the point that Jesus is trying to make. First of all, praying in the name of Jesus does not mean tacking in Jesus' name onto the end of your prayer. Praying in the name of Jesus means praying on behalf of Him. A name in the ancient world represented all that a person was. If you were to say, I come in the name of Jesus, what you're saying is, I come as a representative of Jesus, much like an ambassador would come. An ambassador from the United States to Japan goes in the name of the United States, as a representative of the United States, and their goal there is not to exploit the Japanese people for their personal gain. Their goal there in going is to represent the interests of the United States to the Japanese people. In the same way, when we pray in the name of Jesus, our interest is to come before God in prayer to represent the interests of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is, in a context of ministry, when you're attempting great things for me, when you're trying to show the Father to people, when you're trying to minister in my name, come and ask me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to provide all of the resources that you need to do what you're trying to do. He's not talking about just satisfying selfish desires. Jesus has got more important things to do than just make everybody happy and healthy. He wants the Father to be demonstrated to the world. So when you come and you pray great prayers, you ask God to use you, to give you the resources, to give you what you need in order to do the kind of ministry that God's called you to do, the guarantee is that God is going to hear and answer your prayer. And so Jesus concludes this section in verse 14 by saying, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Expect great things. When you ask, Jesus says, I am going to do it. When you come to me, pleading with me and asking me to help you do the ministry that I've called you to, just ask, and I'm going to guarantee results. Unfortunately, today, many of us have an inferiority complex when it comes to our ability to do ministry. We think, you know, will God ever use me? I mean, I've got so far to go. I'm not perfect yet, and I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible, and, you know, I haven't honed my communication skills, and, you know, I just am not there yet. I'm not perfect. You know, maybe someday, you know, when I'm perfect, like one of the elders or something like that, like my Sunday school teacher, like my small group leader, maybe someday when I'm perfect like them, when I'm perfect like them, then God can use me. I just don't have enough. Jesus Christ is saying to us, yes, you do. You've got enough if you've got me. That's the baseline. That's the starting point. If you've got me, you've got the ability to let the love of God shine through you. I just think we have no idea how much power God wants to put in us. We have no idea. The power that created light and created the universe, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God says, I want that power to be working in you. Do you believe? Do you trust that you've got enough? If you've embraced Jesus Christ, attempt great things for Him. He says, you, even you, are going to do great things. Pray great prayers and expect great results. Let your light shine in the world, the light of God, to change this world for eternity. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray this morning that you would reach down into our hearts and lift the dark glasses of inadequacy, lift the shades of inferiority, remove the cataracts of blindness, open our eyes to see you, to see that you didn't just leave us here to struggle and flop around, to fail and to fall on our face. You left us here to do great things, and that we have the ability to display you to the world. Father, to our friends, our neighbors, the people we come in contact with, to our children, our spouses. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to believe that we have received enough in Jesus Christ to impact those around us, and give us the courage to attempt great things, to pray great prayers, and to expect great things from you. Father, I pray that each person in this room would gain a personal vision for how you want to use them in ways like they've never dreamed of, for your kingdom and your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.